Tonight we are looking at that famous account of scripture, David and Bathsheba, but I want you to think of it in broader terms than just the simplistic like adultery or maybe even adultery and deception and murder or something like that. It's because then it becomes about somebody other than me maybe, and it's not. It's a really powerful account. 2 Samuel 11, starting with verses 1 through 13. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, his commander, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to go get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance at the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander, Joab, and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Here ends our first lesson. Again, the teaching today is really all of 2 Samuel 11. We read verses 1 through 13. We're going to finish it up here with starting with verse 14. It says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And in it, he wrote, 'Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die.' So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Jacob sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, 'When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' And if he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came against us out in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. And then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's word. On the surface, it looks like this text is about adultery. Or maybe adultery and subsequent deception, and then, you know, some at least indirect murder. And yes, it is about that, but it's actually much more when you zoom out in broader sense. It's about the power of sin to take over your life, okay? It's about the power of sin to take over your life. A germ of sin will absolutely, can absolutely unleash a pandemic of hell in your life if you don't deal with it when it's a germ. You have to ask the question, how does a guy go from being the undeniably most faithful guy in the entire nation who won't even attack a wrongdoer who's trying to take his life, and he justifiably could have defended himself, he won't do anything to him. How does he move from that into a guy who is an adulterous murderer who kills innocent man? The answer is, it's the power of sin to take over your life, if you let it. And anybody who doesn't realize it, anybody who doesn't think they have that inside of them, if you have an arrogance that thinks that you're not capable of that, that exact same arrogance is the motive that produces the very behavior. It makes you more susceptible to it. Okay? Today we're looking at, I mentioned it was a top five most famous Old Testament account, but we're going to look at it in reverse order. And here's my strategy for doing that. I think if we just look at it in the kind of normal order, a very famous account, I think a lot of people will look at it ending on adultery and murder and say, yeah, that's terrible. I'd never do that. On the other hand, if we look at it in the reverse order from the end to the beginning and we look at like the germ and the origin of what happens here, how this where this comes from when it was unaddressed, I think my hope is that it would have a healthy, humbling, sobering effect on something every one of us struggles with. Okay, so let's look at it in the reverse order. We start at the end and we find David living in impenitence. David has committed adultery. He has deceived and plotted the murder of a man. He takes Bathsheba, the woman who's now carrying his child of the affair, to be his wife, and he shows no sorrow over any of it. Now, we do have to address the issue because she's a fascinating variable in this account of Bathsheba. And the reason I call her a variable is the way the account is recorded, it's not primarily about her, but she obviously plays an important role in all of it. And over the years, I've actually been very surprised to read commentators sort of speculate on the motives of Bathsheba's behaviors. In other words, there are some legitimate questions, I think. Why doesn't she show any sort of resistance so far as we can tell towards David's pursuit? I mean, she knows full well that whole detail about her like monthly cleansing. She knows she is absolutely at the height of her fertility in her monthly cycle. So any affair is more likely to produce a child at this point than at any other point. The whole issue of like the location of where she bathes, which by the way, the text does not say she bathes on the roof. It says that that's like one of those things that gets perpetuated. David is on top of the roof of his palace, and the point is, it's his privileged vantage point that he's taking advantage of other people from. It never says that she bathes on the roof. She bathes somewhere. It might have been on the roof, but it wouldn't have been totally uncustomary at that time for somebody to do that. That wasn't considered like particularly wild or indiscreet or anything like that. And here's my point. I actually think this is a point where our modern sense of like victim shaming is super helpful. Because if you read this text very carefully, it conclusively points to this being David's fault. It does not even insinuate that it's partially Bathsheba's fault. And in fact, the one thing that addresses Bathsheba's character in the whole account is the specific detail that says she was performing her ritualistic monthly cleansing. Ritualistic according to whose rituals? God's. She was fulfilling the Mosaic Code. In other words, the one detail we have in the account that's related to her character says that she obeys God, okay? So I guess what I'm saying is when we get into our growth groups this week, I do not want to spend any time speculating about motives or trying to question whether or not Bathsheba was some sort of seductress or not. The text absolutely, well, what are motives where we don't entirely know, but the text doesn't say it. And furthermore, what the text in the Spirit conclusively does say is the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Okay, so I don't want to like litigate her motives. I want to see, this is about David's fault here. Now, compounding the problem is the fact that David is impenitent, which seems weirdly out of character from what we know up until this point. So David, at no point in the text does he seek God's counsel. That seems weird. At no point does he show any sort of sorrow over the wrong things that he's doing that are compounding. That seems a little bit weird. And the fact that he hardens himself actually is what perpetuates sin after sin after sin, right? You notice, like, you could make a case. He breaks all of the Ten Commandments and then some in this account, right? So it's not just any one thing, it's his hardness and the sin overtaking him. Now, let's back up a step. David, he sends a messenger to Joab when he finds out that Uriah has died in battle. And essentially what he says there is he dismisses this as, well, you know, that's the cost of doing business when it comes to wars. The sword devours one as well as another. In other words, at that point, David is encouraging the sins of others. This isn't just David's sin. He's not only implicating others, he's tempting others like Joab, who I'm guessing probably didn't feel maybe great about what he was doing. He's tempting him into sin too. You back it up a step further, and you find that, you know, David, when initially he had Uriah sent home under the guise of trying to get an update from the army as to what's going on and how the war is going, David tries to deceive Uriah. David tries to deceive, I think, Joab in some respects. David tries to deceive all of Israel throughout this whole process. And Bathsheba is carrying the child of the fair, and David is convinced he has to do something to prevent the nation of Israel from finding out about his indiscretions. And I guarantee he rationalized it from the standpoint of, okay, what I did wasn't great, but if Israel now doesn't trust their leader, if Israel now doesn't trust their king, that's going to destabilize the whole nation, and it would. It's going to be unsettling towards everyone. So instead of compounding that problem, you know, Uriah's a soldier. Somebody's going to die in battle. Why not Uriah? I absolutely believe he thinks he's mitigating against greater damages to the nation of Israel, but it's all part of his plot of deception to such an extent that he actually, the letter that he writes to Joab, his commander, he sends with Uriah. Uriah literally carries the letter that is his death sentence and gives it to Joab, and then Joab places him at the front of the battle lines and he gets killed in this battle. The murder itself was pretty easy to execute. Uriah's already on the battlefield. Somebody's going to die in battle. Why not him? And in fact, when the nation can trust their king, they are a healthier nation. And he's justifying the whole thing. This, by the way, though, what I'm trying to show you is this is the way every time someone commits a headline sin, this is exactly what's going through their head. No kid grows up wanting to be a murderer. No kid grows up wanting to be an adulterer. It's a long series of compromises that are born out of self-pity and entitlement. Have you ever wondered why shocking behaviors like that, the scandal kind of behaviors, why they always tend to happen to those in visible positions of leadership? So there's things like scandals. I mean, it's CEOs and it's entertainers and it's politicians and sometimes it's even ministers. I've known personally ministers who were guilty of maybe not murder, but certainly adultery. You know how that happens? How does that happen? It happens basically the same way every time. When you're in very visible positions of leadership, one of the weird things about it is people tend to give you way more praise than what you deserve for things that go well. And so you get this faulty sense of like ego and accomplishment in what I've done. But the twin side of that is also true. People give you way more criticism for stuff that goes wrong than what you actually deserve. 80% of it is unfair. 80% of it is like just completely exaggerated. Now, why do we do that? Every one of us does this. When something goes wrong in our lives and we don't know exactly who to blame right off the bat, we have a natural tendency amongst humans to blame. So what we do is we look for an authority figure that exists in our environment who we think could have or should have done something different so as to prevent the pain that I'm currently in. Well, what's really interesting is when you become one of those authorities, It's not fun getting blamed for things that you legitimately did do wrong, let alone getting blamed for stuff that you didn't do wrong. And you know what authorities in those moments start to think? They start to feel like, no one knows what I'm going through. I am completely and utterly alone. Why would I even bother doing this? Why would I be in this position? I deserve better than this. And then what they start to do in their private life is they think they're making so many sacrifices in their public life that in their private life, they start making compromises. They start to self-medicate. They start to think, well, yeah, I've done so much sacrifice for the greater good that I deserve this. No one aspires to be a murderer. No one aspires to be an adulterer. Murderers and adulterers are conceived by self-pity and they're born through enabled opportunity. Well, David is panicking about Bathsheba's pregnancy. And David pulled every possible trick that he could think of to cover this whole deal up. He had the commander, Joab, send Uriah back from battle. It's a weird conversation. He literally commands Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. He literally tries to get him drunk in the process to make him engage in the behavior. Interestingly, he's starting to behave almost exactly like King Saul before him, which is weird because David was the antithesis of Saul before. But now he's doing everything he possibly can out of concern for public perception, not for what the Lord of the Bible, the God of Israel, wants. And interestingly, did you notice how Uriah was introduced in this text? He's called Uriah the Hittite. You know why he's called Uriah the Hittite? Because he's a foreigner. He's a foreign-born, naturalized Israeli citizen at this point, but he's proving himself to be more loyal to the armies of Israel, more obedient to the commands of God for things like abstinence during the times of war, which was a common practice, more faithful to the God of Israel than the king of Israel himself. All of that is probably just heaping more shame upon David. And it all started one night when David in his bedroom started looking at something that he wasn't supposed to do. And he's looking there, and there's so many potential off-ramps. I don't know if you caught this too, but David has a servant here that speaks up. It's an unnamed servant. And do you catch what the servant said to him when he starts inquiring about this beautiful woman that I've caught my eye? Who is she? And the servant specifically says, "That is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." That's not just information, okay? That's not just like her bio. Here's how I think he said it. He said, "David, that's Bathsheba, like, you know, the daughter of Eliam, as in like the granddaughter of your primary royal advisor, Ahithophel. She's like family. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Remember Uriah? He's like one of your 37 mighty men who were the fiercest, most loyal soldiers who have defended you in recent years. David, don't do this. It's been interesting to me over the years, as people have at times recounted to me their past, like their issues of adultery, or sometimes near adultery, how many times, it's almost every time, someone will say, you know, something happened where it was like God was trying to stop me along the way. It almost always happens. And in this particular moment, what I think this servant knew, I think this servant knew David's propensity for lust. David, by the way, at this point has 7 wives. So that's another issue that I don't want to spend the time getting into, but he has a propensity for lust. And I think the servant is trying to provide him a respectful reminder. David, this is a married woman. Don't do this. This is the granddaughter of a very trusted family friend and advisor. Don't do this. This is the wife of one of the guys who's been most loyal to you as a soldier. Don't do this. You know, God, he doesn't force us to love him, and he doesn't force us to do the right thing. But he is super attentive in ministering towards us in the right direction to do the right thing constantly. I misspoke a second ago. I said it all started with David's pornography and lust. It doesn't. Maybe the most underrated verse in this whole text is verse number 1. Did you catch it? It's in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David's in Jerusalem. It's very difficult to do the wrong thing when your schedule is packed with doing the right things that you're supposed to be doing all of the time. This is unstructured time. This is downtime. This is David in his comfortable room. This is David looking at things that he shouldn't look at. If you added a gaming console and some Flaming Hot Cheetos, this is half of the young guys I've ever met, okay? Look, men, God gave you adrenal glands for a reason. And if you make your life so safe and so comfortable and so bubble-wrapped that you never experience challenges and conflicts and battles that would release some of that adrenaline, your male nature is going to try to release the adrenaline in far less noble, less productive, and less heroic ways. David isn't exactly a young man. Chronologists will put him at about 50 years old at this point, but he's at the peak of his powers. He's certainly at the peak of his career powers. He's prosperous, he's safe, he's comfortable. When David sets his armor aside, that's when he falls morally. And there is a, that's exactly how it works for us. When you set down, so the helmet of salvation that guards your mind, and the sword of the Spirit, and the breastplate of righteousness that protects your heart. And when you lay all of that stuff down, like the point is, don't ever take it off. You're never off the battlefield. Until you get to heaven, you are never off the battlefield. Don't take the Lord's provisional armor ever off. And so here's the point today. Adultery or murder, if you up to this point in your life have framed the story of David and Bathsheba as a story of adultery and murder, the thing that scares me is I think a lot of us will say, yeah, that's terrible, but I would never. If you frame this story as primarily about how you manage your unstructured time, if you frame this story about wallowing in self-pity, if you frame this account about allowing your mind to cultivate fantasy and lust, if you frame this story as spending a lot of time looking at things that you know are going to cause growing discontent in your life, I don't care, male or female, is there a single person in here that doesn't think they struggle with those issues to some kind of regularity? And so the key here is there is blessing that comes from squashing a bug in your life before it grows into Godzilla in your life. There's a 17th century British theologian by the name of John Owen who said, be killing sin before it's killing you. There's a 19th century theologian by the name of Charles Spurgeon who said, God does not let his children sin successfully. Whatever self-pity or fantasy or laziness or discontent that you might currently be allowing yourself to cultivate because it's no big deal, joyfully exterminate it today before it grows into that Godzilla, okay? Now, whenever you see a hero fall like that, it can be a little disheartening. As disheartening as this text seems to be sort of from beginning to end, I actually find it wildly encouraging. And here's why. Part of the reason is, you know, it depends on the way you read the Bible. If you primarily read the Bible in a way that, first of all, you look at Jesus primarily as an example, you'll end up discouraged because you'll never live up to that example. If you read the Bible in such a way that you look at the other characters of the Bible as primarily as examples, you're going to become disenchanted because they're not going to live up to your expectations, okay? Why is it that, you know, Abraham is a guy who repeatedly tries to push off his wife into compromising situations to her sexual integrity and her overall physical health, only for his own self-interest? Jacob is a notorious liar, and Joseph, when he's growing up, is kind of an arrogant little snot, and Moses is a murderer. David is an adulterer and a murderer. You get to the New Testament, Peter betrays his best friend and the Lord. Paul is a persecutor of Christians. The Bible's best guys, save one, are all bad guys. All the best guys are the worst. Do you understand that about yourself? Like, can I by nature say, yeah, by nature, I am not a good guy. I am a bad guy who knows one really good guy that I would like to introduce you to because he saved my life. The Bible is constantly showing us at every turn that God does not turn his nose up at you, that he doesn't turn his face away from you, but that he relentlessly, perpetually is trying to work his grace, communicate his grace into the lives of hurting, broken criminals. The Bible's other heroes, they're never heroes of faithfulness. They're heroes of faith and the one guy who was truly faithful and who loved us enough to selflessly lay down his life to pay for all of our self-centeredness. And so David, you know, throughout this series, this is the one time throughout the series we've always said David in a unique way versus the rest of the Old Testament characters, David points to Jesus. This is the one text where we're going to say David doesn't point to Jesus. David actually points us to ourselves in this text. You know who points us to Jesus in this text? Uriah the Hittite. Like Uriah, Jesus was a foreigner in this land. Like Uriah, Jesus absolutely did what was best for God's people, not for his own best interest. Like Uriah, Jesus forfeited earthly comforts that he had every reasonable right to. Like Uriah, Jesus died a stupid, reckless death at the hands of selfish authorities. But in a way that only the God of the Bible works. Only the God of the Bible works this way. Uriah's death would ultimately produce a savior. If you don't know this, that stuff that we read through real quickly when we get to the New Testament, like the genealogies, you get to Matthew's genealogy and what it says in Matthew 1, verse 6, because it's so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, you know. But here it says, Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That is such a weird note in a genealogy. First of all, it almost never mentioned the women. Secondly, it doesn't say his mother was Bathsheba. It doesn't say his mother was David's wife. It says his mother had been Uriah's wife. And Matthew knew exactly what he was doing. He's saying, despite David's unfaithfulness, because of Uriah's faithfulness, it created a relationship between David and Bathsheba that would actually produce the Savior, produce the line of the Savior. That is so, what does it mean? I just want you to think this through real quick. What does it mean that we have a God who always brings resurrections after crucifixions? What does it mean that we have a God who creates families out of murders? What does it mean that we have a God who transforms cowards into his heroes? What does it mean that we have a God who turns persecutors of the church into the best evangelists? What does it mean that we have a God who brings forth saviors out of adulterous wombs? It means we have a God of grace. It means we have a God who works differently. He's a God of grace. And what that means is none of us is ever too far gone. If David can be forgiven for everything that he did in this text, and he was, then no matter who you are or what you've done, and some of us have committed adultery and some of us have committed murder, you're not too far gone. It's paid for, so let it go and let the redemptive grace of Jesus flow through you joyfully. Let's close with prayer. King Jesus, our place in your kingdom is assured because of your faithfulness, your selflessness, and your forgiveness. For those of us struggling with the shame of past sin, remind us that your powerful work has turned our future around. It has covered over our sins, and it's transformed our bad things somehow by grace into what will be good things that glorify you. And for those of us who are actively struggling with or even cultivating what we might perceive as smaller sins, move us to squash those things today, and may it glorify your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.